Esther chapter 3, page 485 in the Chair Bible. Continuing looking at the story here of Esther, who has become queen, placed strategically by God. And again, as you look at her being a Jewish gal, Mordecai saying, don't tell who what your heritage is, that you're Jewish. You see some things that should make you a little uncomfortable, and yet it reminds us, even though they are not necessarily walking with God as they should, God is still using them and strategically puts her in as queen. And we ended chapter 2 with Mordecai sitting there in the gate where businesses, where the important people usually are, and he somehow finds out that two men, the eunuchs of the king, want to bump him off. And as we said, actually, history tells us Xerxes was eventually killed by a captain of his guard and one of his eunuchs. So this was not an unknown thing. But Mordecai lets Esther know, and she tells the king that Mordecai has done this, but it's put in the chronicles and then promptly forgotten, only to be remembered at the critical time there in chapter 6. But in chapter 3, I want to go ahead and read the whole chapter. And we're thinking in terms of evil on the loose. Does it look like that in America? Does it look like that pretty much worldwide? I mean, we look at our cities burning, look at our political strife. We look at people looking for all kinds of ways to be satisfied, to be content in life. And, you know, whether it be trying to, and I like what I think it was our congresswoman said, that, you know, those who are trying to change their gender, it's 100% failure rate. There's a reason. God made us male and female. And we just see people grasping at all kinds of straws to find hope, to find meaning to life. And what a confused state we're in. And we see the same kind of turmoil in the kingdom here. In verse 1, it says, after these things, after Mordecai had given up the plot to take out the king, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Notice the change. Chapter 4, he made Esther know clearly not to do that. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or paid homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lots. And we'll see, that's why the feast is called Purim. Before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Isn't that all kind of the same thing? But it was obviously for emphasis that we are going to wipe them out, was the idea. And notice, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers were sent out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to see your hand even in what appeared to be very distressing circumstances. But also, Lord, to be reminded that there is an enemy behind all this activity, that he is alive and well and doing all he can to destroy believers and to keep people from Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How do we respond when evil seems to prevail? Give up? Go in hiding? Ignore it? Or stand firm in the Lord? And as we look at this passage, we're going to kind of pull together things from here and look at a few other places in Scripture to give some understanding. The first thing we see that is troubling is a disconnected authority. The king here basically trusts Haman. Obviously doesn't know him very well. He gives him carte blanche, and he doesn't bother to check out any of his claims. I mean, he basically is saying there's a whole group of people that are different from us, which was true, they were. They had different laws. They had Sabbath laws. They had dietary laws. But then when he goes on to say they're not obeying our laws, that probably was a stretch. But does the king even bother to check? And it's a reminder to us, whether as parents, whether as bosses on the job, are we paying attention to our sphere of influence? It's good to learn to delegate. You know, you can't do everything when you're over something, right? But you better learn and watch out who you're delegating to and get to know them some before you start giving them too much responsibility. And as parents, it's okay to be checking your kids' computers or their phones or their accounts. You better be aware of what they're checking out, what they're into, because we have seen time and time again kids getting into major trouble and the parents didn't have a clue what was going on, who their friends were, what was influencing their lives. In our church, the same way, folks, it's a lot of times people make the mistake of thinking, once I walk in the doors, I can just turn off my brain and whatever is said, I just accept. Hopefully you don't do that there. That's why we read from the Bible. We have you read from your copy. That's why we go to different passages, but we try to contextually show what it's saying, because there are many in many religious groups who are trained to basically check their brains at the door and whatever the leader says, you do. And that's not biblical. That's a dangerous place to be. Because you know what? I may not always get it right. James might not always get it right. Jenny might not always get it right. It's good to be checking these things. On our job, if you have some responsibility, it's good to know the people under you. It's important that we know what's going on around us. And ignorance, though it might be described as bliss, is not when it comes to this important area of being in authority, of being in charge of things. So here he is, he's checked out. That leads to a big mess. But then it's interesting, Mordecai's refusal to submit. We can debate it because the text doesn't let us know for sure. What was Mordecai's refusal based on? Was it just personal animosity? He knew this guy was not a good leader. It could be going a lot deeper, and we'll see this a little later as we get into Haman's response in it. But whether it was from, and some say it may be that the Persian Empire, just as some others like Rome did with their Caesars, believed them to be a god. And that this designation of Haman as this important person was actually somewhat of an act of worship. There's a big debate on that. Should Haman just have gone ahead and bowed down? Because you read in other places in Scripture, even Jews do show some humility before kings and do a little bowing down or whatnot, which is just a way of saying, okay, I'm physically showing I'm lower than you, right? You're the authority. But whatever the case, we do have places in Scripture where there was a clear stand against idolatry. Turn to page 878 in your chair Bible, Daniel chapter 3. You notice the book of Daniel, the life of Joseph, we've been going back and forth through those in the last few chapters because they shed a lot of light on the situation. This is one where clearly their stand was warranted and not bowing down. We know chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, after having his dream of chapter 2 and Daniel interpreting it, and you're the head of gold, some believe he then built this idol, actually this image, to picture himself. But whatever the case, he basically gives an order. He says, I'm going to have the orchestra play, and he gathers all the important officials, at least of the capital city and maybe from around the region. And he says, when the orchestra plays, bow down. And of course, for most of them, it was no big deal. Add one more god or one more thing to worship. So what? We worship lots of gods, or, hey, we live in this kingdom and we want to get along. And so they're all bowing down except for what? Three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king thinks he's being really nice. And he finds out from people that these guys aren't. And of course, the reason they're turned in is because they're up above a lot of these officials and they're jealous. And they're thinking, this is the way to bring them down. So they rat on them. Nebuchadnezzar gets really mad, but he says, you know what? Maybe you guys didn't understand. Maybe you had wax in your ears. You didn't hear the orchestra start. Whatever the case, I'm going to give you a chance for private worship. We're going to do this again. You bow down. It's all forgotten. Go down to verse number 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we've already done what we plan on doing and we're not changing. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We will not bow down. And they took a very firm stand with the idea that God could save them from the fiery furnace, but he might not. And either way, they'd be out of the king's hands, because if they died, what can the king do to them then? They're with God. And we know the rest of the story, that God does spare them and teaches Nebuchadnezzar an important lesson in who's really in charge. So was Mordecai's refusal based somewhere on that? We don't know for sure. But we do know that Satan is out to get worship that God alone deserves. Whether he uses idols to do it, whether he uses it in a direct way. In Matthew chapter 4, page 969 in your chair Bible, we have the temptation of Christ by Satan. And isn't it an astounding thing that one of the temptations is Satan, in verse 8, says again the devil, it says the devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. He's really giving away what he's looking for. We know from Isaiah that the Bible tells us he wanted to be like the Most High. And he rebelled and was cast out of heaven because of that. And, of course, we know from what the Scripture tells us, is Satan one you can believe? Does he tell the truth? No, he's a liar. And has always been a liar and a murderer. And here he is, trying to get worship from the Creator himself. And notice, part of the lie is, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Well, number one, they really weren't his. Yes, he has some power and control. We know that from Daniel and the battles and the heavenlies. We know that from Ephesians 6 and the principalities and powers. There's a lot going on we don't see, folks. And the Bible's trying to help us be careful not to be totally focused on Satan and the demonic, but on the other hand, not be ignorant of it either. A lot of times, it's hard to find that fine balance. You know, Halloween's coming up, right? I mean, the whole month of October and even into September sometimes is given over to this. The yard's decorated with all kinds of goblins and demons and scary things. And what Satan wants people to believe is, oh, that's all just make-believe fun. You know, it's movie things and it's Hollywood this and it's decorations in the yard. But I don't really exist. Just ignore me. And a lot of people, that's their idea of the devil. Just, oh yeah, some horned dude, he has a pitchfork, and yeah, ha ha, he's in charge of hell, and you know, you see comics tricks with that and that kind of thing. But then the other danger is, and I'm showing my age, I remember Flip Wilson. He'd come on, and remember what he'd say? The devil made me do it! And everything's the devil's fault, and the devil this, and the devil that, and you know, the Bible tells us we have a sinful flesh that can be easily tempted into doing wrong, and the world can draw us away. But here Satan is. He's real, and he is actually trying to get the Creator to worship him, and he lies and says even if he had them to give to Christ, he wouldn't do it. But he wants worship. And what does Jesus do? He goes back to the scripture, Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. And then we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, page 1227 in the Chair Bible. And what we have is Satan using the Antichrist as a means of getting worldwide worship. And we see the term Antichrist used in different places in Scripture. Sometimes it talks about many Antichrists coming before the end time. Revelation talks about this Antichrist, especially in chapter 13. And the word has two ideas, anti as in against, but also anti as in place of. And both of them are there. In other words, Satan is using the Antichrist, and then we see the false prophet that promotes the worship of him to take worship off of God and Christ and put it on his representatives, as it were. In chapter 13 of Revelation, notice verse 8. The Bible states, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. That is the image of this Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So from the time he fell right till the end of time, Satan is looking for worship. And certainly the three in the book of Daniel understood that. Haman, maybe the same for him. We're not sure why he refused to bow down before, or Mordecai to bow down before Haman. And so he refuses to submit. And folks, we live in a world, and isn't it interesting, the things people worship. Not necessarily Satan directly, but not God either. What's the first command? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What can we worship in our country? Automobiles, pleasure, sports. There's multiple things that take our attention away from God, and he's not first. And so here we have a disconnected authority. Mordecai refuses to bow down, and we see the emphasis of Scripture not to worship anybody or anything other than God. He alone deserves our adoration. But then back in our passage in Esther 3, page 485 again, we see Haman's anger. What set this off primarily? Because of his ego. I'm number two now. Everybody should pay attention to me. And here's one who's not feeding my ego. And his anger, interestingly enough, is way out of proportion, because what does he say? He doesn't want to just get even with Mordecai. What does he want to do? He wants to wipe out every Jew on the face of the earth, and not just men, women, and children. He doesn't want a living Jew left. Now, there may be some historical significance to this. Notice Haman is called the Agagite. If you remember in 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul, and it goes all the way back to when Israel was wandering through the where they were first leaving Egypt, and Amalek came and fought them in the rear, especially went for the stragglers or whatnot. And Israel had to fight them, and that's the story where, remember, Moses is holding up his hands, kind of picturing prayer, and as they get heavy, they start losing the battle. He gets them back up, they're winning the battle. And then Joshua and Hur basically sit on rocks and hold each of his arms up so they can win the battle. And God says at that time, I'm going to remember this, and you're going to wipe out Amalek. Well, we get way into years later, 1 Samuel 15, Saul is king, and God says, I want you to take them all out. Men, women, children, it. Done. So when you read that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, and you see Kish in there, that Kish is probably not the father of Saul, even though that is his name, because he's several hundred years removed. And the other people in the line aren't the same ones in the line of Saul. But it's possible that he is. But he's obviously from the tribe that had the king that was to wipe out. And if Haman is an Agagite, Agag was the king of Amalek at the time. And it was the one person Saul had spared that eventually was killed. So there may be some historical significance in this as well. But whatever the case, think about it for a minute. Is it reasonable if I'm upset with you, I find out what your heritage is, and then I go to that country and make sure I wipe out every one of your relatives, every one of the people from your line, wipe out that whole race of people? There's just no sense in that. That's a hatred, that's a bitterness, that's an anger that we would say is satanic. And we understand that because Satan's job is to try to stop God every way he can. And he knows the Jews are God's chosen people, the Messiah is to come through them, and any way he can stop God, he's going to do it. And so Haman is basically a pawn in his plan. And here he goes, trying to wipe out all the people. And it's interesting, Ephesians 4 talks about how do we deal with anger. Verses 26 and 27, it's that passage where we're to put off the old, put on the new. When we've trusted Christ, we should be different. God's Spirit is indwelling us. And it says, be angry and sin not. Number one, what does that tell you? Not all anger is sin. Anger is an emotion that God has put within us to say, okay, what has upset me? We dealt with this, remember, a few weeks ago. And is it a righteous anger? Am I rightly to be angry here? And then it's to push us to deal with it, not just to sit there and stew about it or get angry with people or become bitter. Be angry and sin not. Then notice the next phrase, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because what happens? The sun goes down, you go to bed, you stew on it, and the next day you get up and where are you at? You're in angry mode still. You're in upset mode. And it just gets worse. And then the next verse says a very important thing. Give no place to the devil. How am I giving place to Satan? When I let anger control my life. And we all know, we've had times, if we look back in our past, when we let anger control and we damaged relationships or said things we shouldn't or became very bitter and just our world was a cloud, basically. And that's where Haman's at. And as believers, we have a solution to that. We have God's Spirit indwelling us to help us not to give into that, and instead, as the passage ends, forgive. If you've done something against me, God's option for me is not to become bitter or wrathful or angry, but to deal with it and forgive. But for Haman, it was get even time in his mind. And he's going to take out a whole race of people to do it. And remember, Satan is not only described as a liar, but he's also described as a murderer, John 8:44, Jesus says. And 1 John 3:12 tells us, guess what? Cain was of that evil one. That's why he murdered his brother. And so we have a man totally out of control in anger. But what's interesting, we also have in our passage God's restraint in all of it. Notice verse 7. What does this man do? Even in his anger, he goes and does probably what was typical for them. He got one of the advisors of the king, one of these magicians or whatnot, and basically got out dice or something along that line and rolled them. Cast the lot, okay? We're going to cast these till, and the idea is that they cast them for a year, but they cast them for each month. You know, sat there and Haman watched as he threw them. Okay, we're picking the 12th month. And then he threw them again, we're picking the 13th day. What's the month that this starts on? First month. What does that tell you right now? Proverbs 16:33 says the casting of the lot can be done by man, but its whole coming out is of God. Even something as simple as man, okay, we're throwing dice to pick some. I'm not saying that God's watching Vegas, right, and he's real concerned with what's going on there. But here they are trying to decide, when are we going to set the date that we're going to actually wipe out all the Jews? And God makes sure that the lot lands on the last month, so that gives them, 11 months to deal with this, which we'll see as we get in the book is very important because the law of the Medes and the Persians, the king can't come back when he realizes what a mess he's made by letting Haman do this. They've got a lot of time to get a counter edict out. But if it had happened that it landed on the first month or the second month, remember, this is a kingdom from Egypt or Ethiopia to India. And it's not like they have internet and they can post it on there. It's not like they have airplanes and they can fly the edicts there. It went by horseback. And so God even oversaw the casting of the lots here to give time for what we'll know to be the counter edict. But then notice verse 15 ends with an interesting phrase. The king and Haman are sitting down saying, oh, this is great. The king has no clue what he's just authorized. You know, gave him the ring. Do what you want, buddy. And so they're sitting down having a great meal. And isn't this wonderful? And notice how the city responds. Thrown into confusion. Have you go to the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at some Proverbs that really help us grasp the significance of this. Page 634 in the Chair Bible, Proverbs chapter 11. You know, if you're sitting there and you hear the edict, your first thought is, okay, that's not our people. I'm not Jewish. But then what do you start thinking? Well, if they can do this to the Jews, who might be next? If you remember the German pastor who withstood Hitler and the Nazis in Germany, made the interesting statement about how, okay, they came for this group and it wasn't mine, I didn't care. And they came for this group, and then what? Then they came for me. And that's what's starting to go through the minds of people as they start to realize. Remember, Susa is the capital, so the edict would get around the city in a matter of a few days. You know, posted on the boards at the gate or whatever. Word would spread very quickly, and they're all scratching their heads saying, why? What's going on here? Proverbs 11, verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Then turn over to chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs has a lot to say about rulers and the effect on their people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Isn't that true? Don't we see that, unfortunately, prevalent in our land? Then go to chapter 28, verse number 28. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And then chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And that's in normal circumstances. We know a lot of unrighteous people in our land are glad for unrighteousness going right now. But typically speaking, we understand when there's a good ruler, it benefits the people, and they're glad for that. And now here's a city thrown into confusion because they realize we don't have a very good ruler. And having looked at this, we see the outcome of Haman's attempt later in the book. We know the outcome of evil currently, yet it's easy to lose sight of who is in control and how it all ends. Isn't it frustrating right now? I mean, school libraries, regular libraries, the books that are in them, the queens running around, and kids going to these sessions, abortion, you know, states that are still legalizing it are telling people, come here, you know, we'll make sure you can kill your children, and we'll even try to help you pay for it. We just see so much evil, it can be so frustrating. But we need to remember who's in control and how it all ends. Our hope is not in our current or future politics. I hope you've learned that lesson, finally, maybe. In our economics or our morality, but it's in Christ. And folks, you think about it. What was God doing in the book of Esther? He was making sure there was a people to be there to have the Messiah through, because that was his promise back to Abraham. And ultimately, the Messiah coming and dying for our sin, rising the third day at the right hand, interceding for us, is our hope now. It's always been our hope. It'll always be our hope. The people in the Old Testament, he hadn't come yet, but they knew this one coming was their hope. And they believed in that, and that's how they were saved. They were not saved keeping the law. Nobody has ever been saved keeping the law. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we believe God that through his Son only, trusting him, we have forgiveness of sin. That's our hope. And that's the hope we need to show to a world that's lost. You know, I was sharing with our conference people that, and we looked at this verse before, 1 Peter 3:15 talks about setting God apart as holy in your hearts and be ready to give an answer for those that ask you the hope that's in you. And I've read that many times, but what really stood out to me is what? People should be asking us about our hope, because that should stand out in a world that is hopeless. But oftentimes that's not happening because our hope is the same as others. Oh, well, so-and-so didn't get elected, or this piece of legislation didn't get through, or this didn't happen, and the economy stinks, and blah, 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 right? But when our hope is in Christ, guess what? It doesn't waver, it doesn't change, because he's eternal, he's everlasting, he's in control. And Esther is trying to help us see that played out in one event to apply to us right now the same attitude, that our hope is not in Haman's and Ahasuerus's, or even Mordecai's and Esther's. It's in God, the God of all hope. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing our song together. Lord, thank you that you remind us that our hope is not in political systems. It's not in who's ruling or not. You don't need Christians to be in office to work out your plan. We love to have them there, and we're glad when they do go and have impact in government. But Lord, sometimes we even as we talk with the people around us, they get a sense that we have little or no hope. Help us to keep our focus on you, your promises, your word, what you are doing now and what you will accomplish as you've promised. And Lord, if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, help them to see that their only hope can be in having their sin forgiven by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for them. And Lord, may we go from here people of genuine hope, the kind of hope that is confident expectation of what you have promised to do. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.